wherever you are, be all there. And you know, it's easy as you come down the home stretch of a academic year or of a summer at the Glen or whatever to start thinking about September, plans for the future, family, finances, and not to give it all full bore. Someone has said that commitment is at least 90% the secret of success. Commitment. And if ever someone needs to be committed, it's a disciple of Jesus Christ. I guess one of the hardest decisions that my wife and I never had to make was in the winter of 59, when we decided to leave the Navigators. You know, that's almost like walking out of heaven and going to the other place. It's almost like, if I was a Catholic, of leaving the church and becoming a Protestant. It's almost like a little lamb leaving the fold and going to the pigsty. You don't leave the Navigators. I mean, you know, you're at Glen Eyrie, and from here you go to heaven. And my dearest friends couldn't understand, why in the world would you ever leave this work? You know, this is the blessing of God. You know, there's other things out there going on, but nothing like the Navigators. I was saved when I was a teenager, had very godly parents. My dad was a YMCA secretary, and then he was invited to become dean of men of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, so we moved to the big city, and that's where I went to junior high and high school. And made my commitment to the Lord there. And then for about the next 12 to 14 years, just coasted on my hereditary training and environmental influences of a very wonderful church. And then I was in business in California, 30 years of age, and I met the Navigators. And I met him in, I did a job, a plumbing job for them, and as a result of that, started playing touch football with some of the fellas over in the Royal Seco where the Rose Bowl is. And out of those touch football games, I saw some reality in the life of some laymen, some businessmen, some young guys, some peers that I didn't have in my life. And I realized here I'd been a Christian for about 14 years, and yet I didn't have what those fellows had. And I just drooled for it. And they were very patient, very loving, very gracious. And over a period of weeks, why, I finally got into a Bible study with a guy by the name of Lauren Sanny, who was wild-eyed and bushy-tailed, and a fellow by the name of Rod Sargent, who had just come out of the business world, and he didn't know up from down. And a fellow by the name of Don Rosenberger, and a couple other characters. And that was a new life for me. It was a thrilling experience. So life began for me at the age of 30, having spent my 20s pretty much in the coaching field, and then when my father-in-law died, taking over the family business. Figuring I'd spend the rest of my time under people's houses or up in their attics or down in their basements fixing their boilers or whatever. And so it was an exciting thing to tie in with the Navs. And when they moved back here a few years later, in 52 and 53, And then when Dawson died in 56, we were invited to come back here and be a part of the gang and the fellowship here at the Glen. We just figured that this was it. And we built a home up here on Panorama Drive, and our kids were involved here in school, and this was my life. Except, as time went on, I thought, hey, is this really what God wants me to do? It's what I wanted to do. It's what my wife wanted to do. Our three boys and our daughter, they loved it here. They were going to school down here in Pleasant Valley and so forth, and just loved the small town over against Smogville, which is Los Angeles, the only city in the world where you can wake up in the morning and hear the birds cough. And we were glad to come back here to blue sky and fresh air and no smog. And yet, is this what God wanted? And you have to face it, huh? Peer pressure, organizational involvements. Lauren and I are thicker than thieves. We're just like brothers. And I was his administrative assistant and in charge of this operation here and the work in the United States. And Jim Downing was just getting out of the military and coming on board. Is this what God wants me to do? You know, what the flesh says. Oh, I could quote to you Psalm 37:4, you know, delight thyself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Man, I had what I wanted. Man, I was doing it. And yet, 57, 58 went by, wheeling and dealing and traveling and speaking and writing and counseling and committee meetings on top of committee meetings. And but is this what God wants me to do? And I remember Lauren and I went over someplace around the Broadmoor for breakfast one morning, and I shared my heart with him, the restlessness. And he said to me, he said, if you could do what you would really like to do, what would you do? I said, I don't really know organizationally or geographically or anything like that. Except I'd like to be involved with non-Christians. I love the fellowship of the saints. I love Glen Eyrie. Man, this is a security blanket. This is a neat operation. But Lauren, what I'd like to do is to somehow or other penetrate the gang of guys that I used to be a part of. The country club, when I used to play golf 3 days a week. JC's, Junior Chamber of Commerce. Up to my eyeballs in Rotary. And on and on and on in a little town called Glendale, California, where we lived. And I said, there are hundreds of thousands of young businessmen out there just like myself. If they only knew who He is, I believe that many of them would accept the Savior. But how to do it, I had no idea. So Lauren said, well, why don't you give it a shot? And he released me. I mean, you know, I still had the title and all this, but he, in spirit, he said, hey, sick 'em. Go to it. That's how big Lauren is. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't grab. He loves to see the guys that work with him and for him and under him and above him and all the rest, you know, really move on out. And I checked with some other organizations and, you know, that isn't what I wanted to do. And our family loved to take vacations on ranches because our children love horses. I didn't know anything about it, but we enjoyed doing it. My wife didn't. She was practically engaged to a guy before I came along who all he lived for was horses. And so for her birthday, she'd get horse bookends. And for Christmas, she'd get a horse clock. And she had horse blankets. And she had horse trophies all over the place. He was a quarter horse fiend. She was so glad to go with a jock like myself who, about the only thing I was interested in was athletics when we first got married. Anything but horses. Now she's married to a guy. We have 150 of them. But I didn't know anything about it, but wherever we went on these vacations, there was a pocket of non-Christians. And we'd spend a week there at one of these ranches in Southern California, Tucson, Wickenburg, around Phoenix, and then we started coming to Colorado. And we got some real deep relationships with people who didn't know our Lord. And we didn't have to do what they were doing because they weren't happy with what they were doing. And one of the ranches that we had gone to was for sale. And so we ended up buying it. I was still with the Navigators. And at first the Navs were going to man it. This was going to be our evangelistic outreach for the Navigators here at Glen Eyrie, Lost Valley Ranch. And we were going to staff it with Navigator young people. The problem is why the big question that's asked right here is, well, who are the Navigators? This is the wildest operation to a non-Christian you can imagine. They don't understand parachurch organizations. They don't understand all these weird things that we do, you know. Like these little memory packs, you know, and a real Bible study and ladders on our Bibles and big black Bibles at that, you know, and all these secret code things like fore and aft. Absolutely, you know. And the first few years we had the ranch, why the Navigator gang, you know, just they spent most of their time trying to tell our guests who the Navigators were. And so over a period of time, why we decided, hey, just like the Navs, let's raise our own. So we have a few Nav-orientated fellows and gals up there, but most of them, I'd say this year, probably 20-25% of those on staff are fellows and girls who found the Lord up there at the ranch when they were guests with their parents, teenagers, collegiates. And then we personally go around the country and interview. We interview anywhere from 60 to 100 collegiates every winter. We have a motorhome and we just drive onto a campus and go to the student union and interview. And it's a great evangelistic opportunity because, man, there are just hundreds and hundreds, thousands of young people who want to work in the West on a ranch. And we primarily go to schools like Purdue and Iowa State and Oklahoma State and places where the practical aspects of life, not so much on the philosophical, but where kids are used to working and want to use their hands. And a ranch is no new concept. And so I suppose out of 70 to 100 interviews we have, we may hire 15 or 20. But we get an opportunity to witness just scads of kids and see a lot of them come to know the Lord. And I never thought that this would be a part of our ministry. I thought it'd be to the guests. But you got to have a staff to take care of the guests. And we're interested, you know, kids who, wherever they are, they'll be all there. And we have four questions we ask them in the interview. Do you love to work? Do you love people? What do you think about God? And are you open for training? And that presents a lot of interesting answers, as you can imagine, in the student union of your school, when you sit and start bringing some of those things up. When you're on a ranch, as at Glen Eyrie, you cannot do your work on the basis of a clock. Impossible. In fact, a servant doesn't even have a clock. He can't afford one. Isn't that an encouragement to you? With that alarm clock up here? That is a beautiful thing. Little thing. Isn't that a kitty? Little pink job. Hey, by the way, those you gals who did that tonight, that skit, you just proved the very point I was making. Whatever you're doing, be all there. And you were. You were totally involved in that skit. Same thing with your music. When you sang for us tonight, you know. If you're going to sing, then be all there. And whatsoever you do, in word and deed, do all to the glory of God. Be all there. Give it all you have. If commitment is 90% of success, it's true in humor, it's true in music, it's true in your testimony, it's true in cleaning cabins, rooms here, serving food in the kitchen. We don't hire anybody for a job. We hire them to come and be a part of the vision. Yeah, but I want to work in the corral. Well, you might work in the corral, but I won't give you that guarantee. If you're interested in coming and serving people and helping to get a job done, why, just come. And if you can trust the sovereignty of God, He'll put you where your heart will be blessed in thorough enjoyment, and you'll be a blessing. And because we don't have professionals, we just hire a bunch of guys to run the kitchen. And George Kripe's boy is our baker. And Doug had never baked a thing in his life until April. But Marion noticed him, that he's very meticulous, very given to details, very thorough, very clean and neat in the way he keeps his room. And those are basic ingredients for a baker, if you're going to follow recipes. And man, he has done a fabulous job. You see, he didn't have any skills, but he has the basic thing. Because wherever he is, he's all there. Are you? Is it just a matter of stay alive till September 5, huh? Is it just an endurance contest? I want to encourage you tonight that you'll look back upon these weeks here at Glen Eyrie as some of the greatest weeks, developing some of the greatest relationships and seeing God penetrate into some of the deepest areas of your life, areas that you hoped that no one ever get into, that God wouldn't even see. But He has His ways, huh? And the last 22 years there at the ranch have not been easy. We almost lost the ranch through a fire in the life of a woman in lawsuits. Almost lost my wife through severe sickness. Almost lost one of my boys through drugs. And he hid away up in Breckenridge in a little cabin way up in the mountains. He and his little shepherd dog. And fortunately, he wasn't on hard enough stuff, so it blew his mind. And today he's living for the Lord and married to a wonderful little gal. And real delight. But, you know, God has allowed us to go through a lot of things. You know, God hasn't promised sky's always blue, huh? I don't know all that it means. But I've been doing some thinking about it, and I'm going to get some of it down in black and white for my own edification as well as amazement. But let me share it with you. This is not original. I heard it someplace about a month ago. Can't even tell you where I heard it. But it's this. There is no growth without confrontation. There is no growth without confrontation. And it's hard when somebody confronts you because of the way you've done something. You know, no chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. But afterwards, what? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And fruit is the result of growth. As a father loveth his chosen, his children, or his son. Turn to the third chapter of Proverbs. We're going to get to our lesson tonight. This is all part of the introduction. This is what God is doing in my heart. Proverbs 3:11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. By the way, the chastening and the correction often comes through some of the servants of the Lord. That's the way God does it through the rest of body life. And Solomon says, don't despise it. Don't lift up your nose, thumb your nose at it. Don't turn away from it. Why? Verse 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And that's carried over into the New Testament. Well, you're probably thinking of Hebrews chapter 12. There is no growth without confrontation. Now, there's other ways of growing. This is one of the negative ways, if you want to put it that way, that God uses. You know, the whole concept of physical fitness is dynamic tension, you know, muscle against muscle, rather than just lifting weights. And this is how we grow, is when somebody who loves us enough will speak the truth in love. And so be thankful for those who love you enough to try to help shape you up for the Lord's glory. And I'm grateful to the navigators that they not only commend us, but occasionally they'll reprove us, huh? And rebuke us and shake us down. This is one of the great ministries that Dawson Troutman had in some of our lives. He knew him. He knew how to humble a guy real fast. But he not only kicked you in the pants, but he also could pat you on the back. And he could put his arm around you and love you, as well as let you know that you aren't such a hot potato after all. But he did it, you know, so that you cared. And these are some of the things that God has been working me over. Well, we've been up there for 22 years. What's been going on? Well, I've been trying to learn a little bit of what it means to penetrate into the lives of people who love not my Savior. And so for the little time that we have left tonight, I thought that we might just talk about this word penetration. Would you turn with me to the scripture we're going to sort of concentrate on? And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What I'd like to do tonight is, first of all, what do we mean by penetration? What's the Bible say about penetration? And then a few basic principles of how you can penetrate the life of somebody else. And may I preface it all by saying, you'll never do it without the love of Jesus Christ constraining in your heart. You can talk to people about Christ. You can be a soul winner in that sense of the word, but you'll never really be an evangelist unless you really love people. I appreciated your testimony on interpersonal relationships because they don't always love you back. And this is the way Paul puts it in the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 19. Reading down through verse 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself what? Slave or servant. Don't have to. I want to. I'm free. Yet have I made myself servant unto all. Why? That I might gain the more. Now he illustrates it. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And you and I can sit here tonight in 1982 on the 14th day of August and say, well, Paul could say that because he was a Jew. That's right. But he's talking more than just somebody who was raised in a Jewish home, a Jew by birth, a Pharisee by training, a brilliant scholar by sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He said, I so want to identify with the people like what I used to be, that I'm willing to become a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, and then a parenthesis, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, end of parenthesis, that I might gain them that are without law. All right, so far he's mentioned three categories, huh? To the Jew, to the legalist, to the liberal, the free-spirited person, verse 21. Now look at verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things. Now he sort of gets a big bushel basket out and he says, okay, it's probably more than just the Jew, the legalist, the free-spirited, the one who has absolutely no convictions in verse 22, no principles, nothing they're really standing on. And so, regardless of whether they don't fall in those four categories, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. What's your motive? His motive was the gospel's sake. To what extremes would he go? All things. To all men. By all means. Now, he's not saying here, I'll drink a beer in order that I can reach a guy who likes or dislikes Coors Light. That doesn't mean I have to get involved with a prostitute to reach the prostitutes. I don't have to develop a filthy tongue to hang around with a bunch of athletes. You name it. That isn't what he's saying. But he is saying that I will so identify with them. I will so become a part with them that they won't distinguish what I really am. And you notice in each case that I might gain the Jews, that I might gain them that are under the law, that I might gain them that are without law, that I might gain the weak. He was willing to pay the price in order that the prophet picture, for the gospel's sake, for the glory of God, might be there. That's affected the way he would dress. He would move into a situation and see their attire, and then he would go out and get that kind. He would cut his hair. He would learn the kind of jokes, the humor that they liked, What is the greatest need on the mission field? Identification. It isn't a hit and miss. You've got to learn their language. You've got to learn their culture. You've got to learn their religion. You've got to get on the inside of them and think like they think and feel like they feel and see like they see. Otherwise, we're just dirty Americans doing something in the name of Christ. But you see, it's still, to them, Christianity is still then just a cultural thing. And gang, if that be true, not just for the Nav gang around the world, it's true right for wherever you are in your little bailiwick. If you care about reaching somebody else. You know, the hardest people for you and I to reach are our own families, huh? Dad, mother, brother, sister, cousins, aunt and uncle. They know us and we know them. Got a neat little gal on our staff. She found the Lord through Young Life in Indianapolis. And that's about as far as her Christianity went, was just to find the Lord at a snow camp. She went off to Miami of Ohio. She became president of her sorority, graduated this last May. We interviewed her down there in Noblesville, a little suburb of Indianapolis. Her name is Terry Tharp. And Terry said, you know, I spent 4 years getting an education, and I don't know any more about Christ than the day I accepted Him as a senior in high school. Well, Terry's got a sharp mind. She's got a beautiful personality. She's a terrific little 21, maybe 22-year-old little gal. And the great thing is that this summer she's been writing to all of her sorority sisters. And she said, what should I write to them? I said, well, don't mention anything about Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, Bob, if she's going to win them. No. You see, she spent 4 years with a lot of those girls in the same house. And if she didn't do it then, why does she wait till she gets out and then through the mail blast them? Write them and let them know you love them. You still care for them. Hey, what are you doing? Tell me about some of the things you're involved in. Then let them open up. See, become a part of where they are. If you really care for them, what was the statement that you're interested in the whole person? Huh? Yeah, that's it. We're not just interested in saving souls, huh? And once you get involved in the lives of people and try to penetrate their lives, it's going to cost some money. It's going to cost a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of heartache, a lot of disappointments. One of the things that you should be doing is developing a list of books that you should keep on hand just to give out. And be very discriminating what kind of books you give to what kind of a person. But you should take some of your money and not only just give it away, but invest it into some material that you can use to help to bridge the gap so that when you're dealing with a Jew, you become as a Jew, as under the law. But do we want to do that, huh? Do we really want to do that? Well, let's ask Mr. Webster. Keep your finger there in the ninth chapter. What is this word penetration? Let me read you sort of a highfalutin definition that he gives. And then I'm going to back up, because before he gives this definition, he gives us what the root words for penetrate really mean. Here's the definition. The act of entering so that actual establishment of influence is accomplished. Let me read it to you again. The act of entering, so that actual establishment of influence is accomplished. Biblical illustration, ye are the salt of the earth. The act of entering, so that actual establishment of influence is accomplished. Isn't that what salt does? I had corn on the cob tonight. I rolled it in the butter and then I did what? I shake salt on it. And my little granddaughter sitting there said, Grandpa, you've ruined it. The salt penetrated into that hot corn. And very obvious, changed the taste. We do that with steaks, we do that with watermelon or whatever you like salt on. That's why Jesus says that the Christian is to penetrate the world. And if I'm not going to take the time tonight, but I went through and I found 10 illustrations of what the Christian is supposed to be from the lips of Jesus, and every one of them, it's the act of entering, so that actual establishment of influence is effected. Another one is, ye are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. Penetration. Now the interesting thing that Webster says that the word penetrate means is to nourish. Hey, that's good for the navigators, isn't it? When you penetrate the life of somebody else in friendship evangelism, in building a bridge of relationships, you are nourishing that other person. You are feeding them. You are building into their life. This is before you even have a chance to give them the bridge illustration, or whatever is your favorite way of introducing them to Christ. This is simply penetrating their life by just the way you conduct yourself. Just the way you dress. Just the way you talk. Just the way you smile. The way you shake your hand, their hand. See, little acts of kindness is perhaps one of the greatest ways. Well, how do we do it at the ranch? The way we take care of their children. We take care of the five-year-olds up through the teens from after breakfast till after supper. How many, many dads and mothers have said, this is the first time we've ever gone on a vacation where somebody cared for our children. Well, some of those little brats, you could wring their neck. One of them fell in the swimming pool this morning. I like to just held him under. You know, if I was doing it by the flesh, he has just been, the Greek word is, a little snot. He has driven our staff girls bananas. We had a prince from Saudi Arabia. He's been there twice. And I said to him this last September, he comes with a whole entourage. He's got one wife. He's got five precious little Saudi children. He's 63rd in line for the crown. He's in charge of Navy procurement for Saudi Arabia. And he brings their own cooks, their nannies, their bodyguards, his business manager, a British girl who is a teacher. He's a graduate of Oxford. And he wanted them to get this impeccable English down pat for his children. And so they're taught four languages. How about that, huh? The Saudi language, English, German, and French. And he said by the time they're 12 years old, they'll all speak it fluently. And then we wonder why, as Christian Americans, we're not having much of an impact in the world. We have a hard time with our own English language, huh? But he wants his children to learn because they're part of the royal family. And this last September when he came and they were checking in, and of course you can imagine their bill. There were 18 of them. And they spent a week. And the first time he was there, he came with his business manager, and he said, "Mr. Foster," he said, "how do you want me to pay?" And I said, "well, how do you want to pay?" He said, "well, do you want cash?" And I said, "no." He said, "oh, I mean American cash." And I said, "no." He said, "traveler's checks?" And I said, "no." He said, "credit card?" And I said, "no, we don't accept credit cards." "Oh, personal check?" "No." And then he turned to his business manager, and they yacked back and forth in their language, and they said, "well, how else can we pay?" And I said, "I'd like to have an oil well." The business manager stood there like this, you know, and he burst into, he thought that was a good English joke. I wanted a, so this last time he came, and he said, "I don't have any oil wells to pay with this time," when he came the first time. And I said, "well, I'm just so happy that you're back." I said, "in fact, I'm surprised, because you could go any place in the world," and they do, they just travel all the time all over the world. I said, "why have you come back a second time here? Because we're not that terrific," and I just was amazed that they do it. And then he said to me, "where else in the world can we go and be loved?" I believe that the hospitality business is one of the wide open doors for Christian young men and women today. And yet I find very few who are even penetrating that market. The executive vice president, the next president of the Sheraton Corporation in Boston, Don Stevenson, said, "oh, Bob, one of my great concerns is that there are so few Christians who are involved in the hospitality industry, running the hotels and the motels and the resorts of the world." And if you want an opportunity to penetrate with problems, the highest divorce rate of any profession is the hospitality business. The very atmosphere of it is very conducive to it. But what can you imagine would happen if there was a born-again, godly, God-fearing, biblical-based guy as general manager of the MGM in Las Vegas? Now, there are a few. And here the world is dying for lack of love. Because, you see, we're sitting back, sort of waiting for them to come to us. Hey, I got a great story this last week. We had Howie Hendricks and his wife Jean. You know who Howie is? Professor from Dallas Seminary, and such a gifted guy, and so with it. And they were guests at the ranch, our guests. And we try to each week or every other week invite somebody, not just the big shots, but missionaries and pastors and evangelists and those who couldn't afford. Our ranch costs $500 a week per person. So family of four, it's $2,000, and not too many Christians can afford that. And by the way, the non-Christian can, because they don't take 10% off the top to give to the Lord's work. And the greatest thing that they can do is to invest in their family. And even in hard times, they'll cut out a lot of things, but they won't cut out their vacation. And Howie and Jean and Marion and I were one evening having some fellowship in our home where they were staying and at the ranch. And he'd been down in Chattanooga at First Presbyterian Church down there, and a real neat pastor down there. And I said to him, this is a Southern Presbyterian, and I said, "did he have any problems with you theologically, Howie?" Because Howie comes from a premillennial ministry of Dallas Seminary and so forth. And not all, I'm a Presbyterian, so I can talk about my own this way. And not all of our Presbyterians agree at all. Most of them are amillennial in their views of the future. And I won't get into that. If you don't know what amillennial is, well, we'll talk about it next week. But I was just interested what this very gifted pastor would have to say to Howie about his ministry there, or about Dallas Seminary. And here's the concept of this pastor. He said to Howie, if you and the faculty of your seminary and those 1,000 young men who are down there preparing for the ministry really believe in the imminent premillennial return of Jesus Christ, why is there so much lethargy? Boy, I'll tell you, that is a penetrating question. If we really believe that this Bible says what it does say, the shortness of the time and His soon coming, then why are we so, you know, indifferent to penetrate? And I don't mean just going out there with a handful of Gospels, you know, and blaring with a trumpet or the Gospel blimp or whatever else. But I'm talking about to enter in order to nourish the establishment of influence. Now, there are other synonyms to the word penetrate. Pierce, invade, permeate, saturate, soak, drench, steep. Those are some of the words that Webster uses. But that's what God says my life is to be. You see, that's why I go back to 1957. The restlessness of my heart while I was here. Hey, if this world is going to a Christless eternity. The Navigators was built on evangelism. I've just had the privilege of finishing a little booklet on Dawson. What was his motivation? Nav Press asked me to write it, and so I did 2 years of research. I tried to get on the inside of a guy who's been dead since 56. Talked by the hour with Lila. Talked to Lauren, those that are with him in the work. I wrote to about 30 of his friends. What made this guy tick? And the more I read his letters, his early writings, listened to about 50 of his tapes. This fella got involved into follow-up and discipleship because of evangelism. He was driven to it. He was an evangelist. Man, we'd go to conferences and hear Dawson preach, and it was just the story after story of fellows that he had picked up along the highway. He'd put them on the back of his motorcycle. He'd gun it down the highway. And he'd say, put your chin on my shoulder. And then he'd say to them, are you prepared to die? He didn't have all the techniques. Dawson never went to college. But boy, he had a heart. When World War II came along, man, God had him right down there at the heartbeat of the United States Navy and Marine Corps, Long Beach, with Camp Pendleton right there. And it was evangelism, evangelism. And out of that came the need to build into the lives of these guys and gals, to follow them up, to disciple them. And we just heard it and said it and repeated it and memorized, born to reproduce. Reproduce, reproducers, reproduce, reproducers. But it all starts in the area of penetration. Let me ask you tonight, do you have any real close friends who are not Christians? And if not, why not? Have you so closeted yourself in with just this neat little package? Yeah, Bob, but I'm here at the Glen. Are you going to excuse yourself on that? You mean you don't have any former fraternity brothers, sorority sisters, any members of your family? Paul's in prison. So who did he win to the Lord? Caesar's guards. So he had witnesses right there at the Pentagon of Rome. And the two soldiers, the centurions who were chained to him, were Paul's witnessing opportunities. It got so that around the Roman guard, they didn't even want to be chained to him. They'd end up finding the Lord as their Savior. He had asked for shipwrecks so that floating along on those pieces of wood, he could reach them for the Lord. See, but we don't think that way. We don't have that mentality. We just, you know, the holy huddle of the summer of 82. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's true. A dad called me a few years ago. 3 years ago, to be exact. He said, "You don't remember me. My name is Jerry Hank." "Oh," I said, "Jerry, you're from Moline, Illinois." He said, "Oh, how did you remember?" "Well," I said, "I've often thought about you, Jerry, and wondered why you and your family never came back." Fantastic Roman Catholic family. On the board of Notre Dame University, knighted by the Pope. Chairman of the board of Montgomery Elevator Company. You've ridden his elevators. If you've ever been in an airport, all those conveyors that you ride out to the end of those fingers are Montgomery's. Also the up and down jobs too, but one of the great corporations of America. This guy is the chairman of it. I said, "What can I do for you?" I was thinking he was going to make a reservation for the coming summer. He said, "It's my boy Jim." He said, "You wouldn't remember him. He was 8 years old when we were there. He's now 19. He's being expelled from Notre Dame." Well, if you're on the board and your son is expelled, that's pretty tough. He said, "Could I pay you to have him come out to the ranch and spend a couple weeks, see if he can get his head screwed together?" I said, "How do you know that he would even want to come, Jerry?" He said, "Well, I was down at South Bend last week, and I talked to him, and I said, 'Jim, where would you like to go if you could go any place?' He said, 'I'd like to go where I went when I was 8 years old, out there in Colorado to that ranch.' 'Why do you want to do that?' He said, 'I had the best time, the best 1 week of my life was at that ranch, and I sensed that that staff out there cared for me.'" He had remembered that. At the age of 11, this boy was an alcoholic. At the age of 14, he was a chain smoker. From the time he was 11 until this conversation I'm just telling you about took place, he and his father had absolutely no communication. I mean, no communication. He's the only boy. He's got four sisters. They did not talk. He'd go home. They'd never nothing. Just zip. Now the boy's being expelled. Alcohol. Terrible grades. Spirit of rebellion. So I said, "Send him on out. Won't cost you a thing. If he wants to come." "I do not want him to come, Jerry, if you're going to send him." So Jim arrives the next week. About 6 foot six. Great big bulk of a German kid. So we go for a walk down in the meadow. He said, "How did your dad con you into coming out here?" He said, "He didn't." I said, "He didn't?" He says, "No, I wanted to come." I said, "Why'd you want to come?" He said, "I love it out here." He said, "I could live the rest of my life out here." I said, "Why?" "Trying to escape from something?" "No," he said, "I just love the out of doors. I love the mountains." He said, "I just feel free as a bird." I said, "But a bird isn't free. It's got enemies all around. It's restricted by the food. It's restricted by the weather. Well, he said, I mean that just it seems like a bird is free. So I said, what would you like to do while you're out here, Jim? He said, well, I don't want to be special. He said, my dad's not paying for this, is he? And I said, no. So I said, you're going to have to work. I said, the more you work, the better it's going to be. If you work a little bit, you'll pay for your food. And as big as you are, you'll probably eat a lot of it. So that's going to take at least half a day, 6 days a week, just take care of the food. If you work a couple more hours a day, you can pay for your room. And then if you really work, get 50, 60 hours a week in, why, we'll give you some money. No, I don't want any money. I said, I didn't ask you if you wanted any. I said, we'll pay you. So I said, I want to ask you the four questions I ask anyone who comes to work here. So remember those four questions? I ask him, do you like to work? Do you like people? What do you think about God? Are you open for training? And I haven't got the time tonight to tell you, but this was in August when he came. He'd tried going to summer school and flunked out of that even. That was the last chance. So it'll be just 3 years ago, right about now. In November, he accepted Christ as his Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17 became true. He became a new